We are, what is this, fourth week? We're fourth week in the study of one verse. Comes toward the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "In my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." What do you think it means for a person to live in a father-child relationship with God? I mean, look at this. Look at what is. We come to Christ, crawling into his presence, carrying our load of sin and confusion and fear and failure, and we dump it all onto Christ, accepting his offer to take our brokenness, give us his forgiveness and his cleansing and his righteousness in return for the bunch of junk we dump on him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that transition, a profound change takes place in the nature of our relationship with this God who created all that is, with the barrier of our sin gone forever, all the wrath and all the judgment and all the penalty for our sins having already been poured out on Christ, our account with God, now stamped by him, paid in full, forever, we enter into this remarkable new eternal father-child relationship with God himself. We are no longer just one of the crowd. We are not just a tiny speck in the mass of humanity. We become his special, treasured son or daughter, someone about whom he thinks constantly and with whom he lives continually. I know we sometimes feel as if, there's times in all of our lives when we feel like we're all alone. I know we sometimes wonder if anyone knows or cares what's going on inside us, but I also know we have no concept of what has really happened between us and our Creator as a result of what he has done for us through Christ. He says it in words we can understand. Hebrews chapter 13, he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." In fact, if you want to know how practical that promise that we have quoted there in Hebrews really is, you know the context in which that promise is made to the Christian? First part of that verse in Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" And the very next statement is this, "So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" In context, the author of Hebrews is saying that the key ingredient in breaking free from the love of money is coming to grips with the reality of God's promise to never desert us, never forsake us. In other words, he is telling us that we can only begin to relate correctly to money, to our possessions, the whole concept of the stuff we have while we're on this planet, when we first understand that only God himself can offer us the kind of security that we long for in life, the kind of security that we think our possessions can provide for us. For the past several weeks, we have been studying a single verse, Philippians 4:19, a verse, as you know by now, if you've been with us in this study, says that my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so far in this study, we haven't even gotten to the verse yet. The past several weeks we've been looking at some of the baggage that we bring with us as we approach this verse, baggage that makes it very difficult for us to hear what our God is really saying to us. We've looked at what three barriers to understanding so far. A few weeks back, we talked about when we come to Christ, we bring with us a need framework based upon our flesh-trained mental and emotional operating systems. You can go back and check notes online if you want more about that. We also bring with us a basic distrust of God and of His intentions toward us. And we bring our fears based upon all of those areas where we have seen other people fail us in the past. We begin our relationship with our God firmly convinced that what we want and what we really need is a Father God who will take from us our twisted, inaccurate, even oftentimes self-destructive list of things we really know we need and just have Him stamp it approved. But the truth is, what our spirits really long for is what we actually have through Christ. A God who begins His commitment to us to meet our needs by leading us through the sometimes, well, rather painful process of reshaping our understanding of what we truly need for a fulfilled life, prying our fingers off the lies and opening our hearts to hunger and thirst for the truth. Okay, now let's just jump back into this study, and we're going to look at two more problem areas before we go on to look at what the verse is actually saying. The fourth in our list of five barriers to understanding that occurred to me as I read Philippians 4:19 is the fact that every one of us carries with us a list of what I'd like to call our non-negotiables. These are certain aspects of our lives that we consider to be our inalterable bottom lines in what we absolutely know we must have in order to survive or in order to be happy. I don't know if this will help or not, but I can give you a little test that may be useful in helping you to recognize the non-negotiables in your life. If you find yourself thinking, you know, I can trust God's leadership just as long as He doesn't mess with, and then we fill in the blank, this area, this thing in my life, but that's a non-negotiable. See, that's part of our pre-established bottom line. Non-negotiables can be anything. They can be a relationship that we are convinced we absolutely must have in order to be happy. They can be a relationship that we are convinced we absolutely have to get rid of in order to be happy. They can be a lifestyle or position we hold or any one of an endless variety of addictive behaviors. A non-negotiable can be someplace that we have to live, someplace that we absolutely refuse to live. Alaska was once one of my non-negotiables. I came up and visited in the fall. Let's just say my attitude toward Alaska was not good. And I went back to Seattle where things actually grow and when I first came up here, I ran around with my camera and I took pictures of the swamp trees and took them back to show people what Alaska trees are like, which reflects an attitude on my part which was not good. So then I went back to Seattle and then to where I belonged. And then I looked for the position that God had for me in Seattle. And then over the course of a year, I'm a little slow, folks, but over the course of a year, a church up here wrote to me initially and said, we want you to come back and be youth pastor. That was back when I had hair and things. Yeah. And I said, no. And what I thought was, yeah, the day I die, I'll come back. It's a non-negotiable. See, and okay, fine. And then I waited for the Lord to open up the position that was right for me in Seattle. And that went on for a year, folks, until I realized, you know, I may die before anything, and I'll come back. But I said, for 1 year, that's it, 1 year. That was in 1975, and I'm still here. God is infinitely patient with our non-negotiables because, drat it, He wants us free and fulfilled, and He will fight for that no matter what. Truth is, any non-negotiable in our lives has the power to blind us to the reality of God's love. I believe most of those non-negotiables are not rooted in logic, they're rooted in fear. We cannot imagine how God could ever meet our needs if we let go of that non-negotiable. Just the thought of Him dabbling with it strikes terror within us. Now, we'll come back to this again as we continue to move through this series, but for now, let me just say that anything we cling to that tightly will in the end become a destructive, crushing weight in our lives. Not only will it not bring us the richness and quality of life that we long for, it'll eventually poison the most significant relationships in our lives. It will poison our relationship with our Creator because we are afraid to trust Him. It will poison our relationship with ourselves because we lose respect for ourselves. It'll poison our relationship with any other person who threatens or attacks our non-negotiable. And in the end, it'll poison our relationship with the non-negotiable itself because we have held it accountable to make us happy, and that's a role that it can never, ever fulfill. And then the last problem area that I would mention in our attempts to understand this statement in Philippians 4:19 is the fact that when we come to Christ, we all bring with us our external-based techniques for establishing and maintaining our self-identity. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We're created beings. As such, the only way we can ever accurately and effectively understand who we are, why we're here, why we have value, is through listening to our Creator explain to us the answers to those questions. That's the way it works with created beings. However, every one of us enters this world with a heart in rebellion against our Creator, makes us both unwilling and unable to hear His voice. The end result is that every one of us is instantly plunged into a frantic search to find some other voices that will answer those crucial questions for us. We almost never put it into words, but every one of us enters into a desperate daily search for the answer to the question, who am I? And we come up with all sorts of tools with which we answer that question. I am what I do. I am where I live. I am what I drive. I am what other people say about me. I can remember the first summer my daughter, Joni, found a summer job in Anchorage and got her own place outside of our home. For the first time in my life, she had her own place and I became a visitor in her home. It amazed me to notice that I sometimes found it very hard to just walk into her home and sit down and relax. I mean, instinctively, I found myself looking for something to fix. A leaky faucet or a slow... And it was a rental. The landlord does these things. A slow drain. Maybe there's a problem with a car. Part of it was simply a daddy desire to be helpful, but part of it, too, was I had to figure out who I was, what I was doing with my daughter out of the home and into her own. And I bring this whole issue up because much of our distorted perception, perspective on what we really need in life grows out of all of those alternate voices that we've collected around us to tell us who we are, to tell us why we have value. You see, the truth is, none of those voices None of those voices really know who we are, and most of them don't even care. And when we come to Christ and He assumes the responsibility for meeting our needs, one of the things He will do is to begin replacing our dependence upon those other voices around us with His own voice. He alone knows the truth about who we really are. He alone has the ability to say to our spirits what we so desperately long to hear, that we have an eternal value, tremendous dignity, and a purpose and a significance that grows out of our God's special, personal, creative work within us. We didn't just happen. He made us. First of all, He made us for Himself because He likes us. He enjoys being in our presence. He delights in us. And second, for the special way that He can communicate Himself through us and through the unique friendship that He shares with us in this world. And His voice alone can tell us the truth about ourselves in ways that begin to bring healing within us. But this is not always an easy or a painless transition for us. And with all of us, there are some things that we're clinging to in our lives that we are convinced we must have because we are using them as a key voice to tell us who we are, things that actually interfere with our ability to know the truth. And sometimes God must silence the false voices or the inadequate voices before we're able to hear His own. We hear Paul saying, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." In our minds, we think of all of those things we are desperately clinging to as tools with which to attempt to build our own self-identity. I am what I do, which means I need what I believe to be important, impressive, significant things to do so that I can then feel good about myself. I need other people around me who will tell me how important I am. I need victories so that I can like myself. I need to avoid defeat so that I don't view myself as a failure. I need to pray that our team will win, or our company will succeed, or our income will increase. But the truth is, as long as we are looking around us at what others are saying and using that as our foundation for self-identity, we have no foundation whatsoever. Sometimes, when God, as our perfect Father, begins to meet our needs, when He begins to meet all our needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, He will reach into our lives and He will silence some of those false voices. In other words, He'll yank out a portion of our false foundation on which we've been attempting to build our lives, knowing that only when the false voice is removed will we then be able to hear the truth. I do hope I'm saying this in a way that you can understand. Sometimes what we need more than anything else in all the world is failure. Because only through failure can we discover God loves us not for what we do, not for what we produce, not for what we bring to Him, but simply because He loves us. Did you know that you are infinitely more important to God than anything you'll ever do? Who does God love more? Does Does he delight more in you or Billy Graham? All right, folks. If you think the answer to that is Billy Graham, then one of the greatest needs in your life right now is a need for you to hear the truth about who you are and why your God loves you. We're looking at a statement in which Paul tells us that God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We can't even begin to understand what that verse is saying until we first understand how deeply flawed our own perceptions are of what we need for a truly fulfilled life. You know, I've tried to come up with some sort of a mental image, what I see going on in this whole process. Don't know if this will help, but we'll give it a try. We all start out this life sort of like a group of children all crammed into a huge orphanage. We have our meals provided for us, but no one to love us, no one to tell us what our name is, no one to tell us our family history or where we came from or who we are. We each find our own techniques for survival in this orphanage. Some of us are a little bigger, a little stronger than the other children. And we make ourselves feel important by dominating them or by bullying them or taking their toy away from them, forcing them to do what we want. Some of us are a little smarter than the other children. We use our wits to control the others, use them for our own purposes. Some of us survive by hiding in the corners, doing our best not to be seen, surviving by becoming nothing so that no one will bother us. And some of us survive by frantically serving the other children, running here and there and doing everything we can do to please them so that they'll like us and so that they won't beat us up. Some of us survive by becoming clowns, keeping all the other children laughing so that they won't see the pain inside us. And still others survive by being a little prettier, being a little better at the games. But with every one of us, everything we do is simply done to fulfill the emptiness created within us by the absence of a loving Papa who could tell us who we really are. When we come to Christ, sort of like having our father walk into that orphanage, stand there looking over that sea of children until he sees us standing there in the corner by ourselves. And when he sees us, he calls us by name, picks us up in his arms. He tells us that he's come to take us home. It's a grand reunion. But when we leave that orphanage, we take with us all of those techniques that we've been clinging to for survival during the years that we've been there. If we were the bully, always dominating the other children, we'll continue to believe that we must continue to do the same thing with the other children living in the home now. If we hid in the corner, we'll tend to continue to hide, afraid to believe that we're now truly safe, really loved, truly valued by our Father. And when our new Father begins to meet our needs in the new home that He brings us into, one of the things that He will need to do is to help free us from all those destructive little techniques that we've been using for our survival in the past. Certainly, He will never, ever violate the unique way in which He designed us. He will never suggest that we should be more like this child or that child. This past week I happened across that parable Lord told about the talents. You know, He gave one guy five talents, another two, and another one. As I ran through it, I got to the place where the two-talent servant brought his two talents to the master, and along with two more talents. And I said, well, that's me. I knew that was me. And I longed for that to be a reality in my life when I stand before my Lord. But then I kept reading, and I heard the master respond, well done, good and faithful servant. I'm going to place you over two cities. And I read that, and I thought, oh, no. Two cities? I got to be one of those ten-talent guys who can handle a whole city. I can't do that. See, and that was a stupid response, because that was obviously not what the Lord was saying. But see, inside I responded by thinking, I've got to be somebody other than what I am, which is utterly contrary to everything our God tells us. Of course, all he was saying is, I just want you to know that I'm real good at rewarding right choices here in this life. That was the intent. He was simply promising reward for faithfulness here and now. But my point is that he knows us perfectly. Never violate his perfect design, the way he's created us to be. But with each of us, when we come to him, there will be times when he asks us to let go of something that we're absolutely certain we have to hang on to in order for our own protection. As long as we're clinging to our orphanage mentality, we can never know the security that comes from a true father-child relationship with our God. Okay, that takes care of all the barriers to understanding this verse. Next week, we'll plunge into actually looking at what the verse says to us. Let's close in prayer. Father, it's really hard for us to believe that you would walk into that orphanage and you'd look over all those children and you'd walk up to us, pick us up, hug us, call us by name, take us home. That just doesn't make any sense to us. Too many reasons why that shouldn't happen. And yet, that is exactly what you have done for each of us. That is the approach you've taken to us. That is the message you want us to hear. What you have longed for from the day we entered this world is the father-child relationship between us and you. Really hard for us to figure out how to live in that, Lord. We desperately need the working of your Spirit to rest in what really is. To rest in your love for us, your absolute commitment to us, to walk with us step by step, day by day, meeting all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Give us eyes to see what you're doing, Lord. We love you so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.